Marco. The Gospel of St. Luke in chapter 1, in verse 26. Now in the 6 months, that is 6 months after the angel had visited with Elizabeth and with Zechariah, in the 6 month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6 months. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The unfolding story of how Jesus was born and getting to know the characters around that birth. Last night we saw Zechariah and Elizabeth. Those of the tribe of Levi, two old people, whose names announced the hope and the cry and the prayer of the people at this time. Zechariah, which means the Lord remembers, and Elizabeth, which means the covenant oath of God. And they were waiting just for that, that the Lord would remember all of his promises and bring to pass his covenant oath, which he had made with Abraham and with David, that there should come a deliverer that would bring salvation to mankind. Or as the covenant oath that he'd given to Jeremiah, the one who would wipe away our sins, write the law of God in our heart, and cause us to know the Lord, that we would say to him, "You are my God," and he would say, "And you are my people." And the prophecy was that little John should be born. John, whose name means the grace of God. The grace of God would burst on the world, introduced by John. And he would be the one to open the door and say, "Here is the deliverer. Here is the Messiah." And so in the little hill country of Judea, among those who waited and waited for the promises to be fulfilled, there was now great rejoicing, because they knew a child would be born. The child who was the guarantee that the child would be born. The forerunner was to be born, therefore the one that he foreran was certainly to be born. Somewhere, somewhere. Well, where was somewhere? Just north of where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. They lived in the hill country of Judea. And north of that, up toward Galilee, in fact, within what was called Galilee, there was the city or village of Nazareth. Now, of all places, I can't really think of anywhere in this vicinity, except maybe New York City, Nazareth. You remember when Philip announced to Nathanael that he had found Messiah from Nazareth, that the response was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Of all places, Nazareth. It was the pits. For why? Well, it really centered around the political atmosphere in Israel at that time. You see, Israel was possessed under the Roman army of occupation. And right there beside Nazareth, a little ways out of Nazareth, but close enough to be in Nazareth, there was a Roman garrison. And Roman soldiers came there from all over the Roman Empire when they had to be keeping the peace in Israel. And they were always keeping the peace in Israel. So the garrison was always overflowing with Roman soldiers. And if any of you have ever lived in a garrison town, where there's been a barracks or a base, you know all the sin that comes out of that base into the town. And so it was that the Roman soldiers would go into Nazareth, and Nazareth became one great melting pot of vice and immorality. But it gets worse, because there was a sect in Israel at that time called the Zealots. And the Zealots always carried a knife up their arm. And they were experts at dropping the knife into their wrist and immediately killing a Roman soldier. And they did it all for the glory of God. They felt that if only they could kill all the Roman soldiers, then Messiah would come. And so they went around as terrorists, killing off the Romans. And so the Romans moved in on the Zealots. And so where do you think the Zealots set up their headquarters? Nazareth. To be close to the Roman soldiers, to kill them off. And so there was violence, there was bloodshed, there was vice, there was immorality, there was every kind of sin on the streets of Nazareth. Could any good thing ever come out of Nazareth? And it was in Galilee. Now, Galilee is a very beautiful place, but there was great tension between Jerusalem and Galilee. Because, you see, in Galilee you had the Sea of Galilee, and Sea of Galilee swarmed with fish. And the number one food of the Israelite was fish. So anyone who lived in Galilee was somehow involved in the fishing business, and they supplied the rest of Israel with their staple food. Also, up there in Galilee, they grew all the grain. And the number two staple food of the Israelite was grain. And so grain and fish, and it all came from the north in Galilee. So the south, Judea, lived off the north, but those men in the north, they made money. They came down with their fish and their grain, and they sold it in the south, and they went back with their pockets bulging. They were rich men in the north, but they were peasants, simple, rich men. I lived in Ireland for a number of years, and I saw very much like Galilee, because the Irish are some of the richest farmers in the world, but they can't even write their own name. I went to the bank with them sometimes, and they would sign with an X. I said, "How much do you have?" "I don't know how much I have." They lived in a mud hut, a hole in the roof for the smoke to go through, and they were worth millions of dollars. Peasants, but rich people. Peasants. Down in the south, in Judea, you had Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of rabbis. Jerusalem, the city of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. Jerusalem, they said, the covenant capital where God dwells. And they had a saying, "Go to Galilee and be rich, or come to Jerusalem and be wise." So they said, if you will be wise in God, you can't come from Galilee. Do you remember the way that they spoke later on in the ministry of Jesus? They said, "Does a prophet arise out of Galilee?" They heard Peter speak. They said, "He's a Galilean." Those peasants from the north, those materialistic, greedy people who go there to earn money and despise learning. "We will be poor and live in Jerusalem." The peasants, they go north and make money. This was the tension. Shall a Messiah... Shall the deliverer who's been promised since the Garden of Eden, shall the descendant of Abraham and he who comes from David live in Galilee? He's got to be born in Jerusalem. Surely, he who shall lead the people to God, he's got to come from among the wise, the Pharisee, the Sadducee. Galilee, Nazareth, you couldn't have chosen a worse spot on the face of Israel. And there was a couple of peasants who lived there. They weren't among the rich of Galilee. They were among the very poor. I know that because a little later on, after Jesus is born, they're going to go to the temple and present him to the Lord. And there were two kinds of offerings. I'm sure you've read Leviticus. It's great bedtime reading. And I'm sure you've really got into those offerings. I mean, really neat stuff. And you'll find there that when you present your baby to the Lord, there are two possible offerings. And the one offering is if you're a man of means, and has to be of a certain kind. But if you are very poor, abjectly poor, you can come with little pigeons as your offering. And that's what they came with. Joseph and Mary were so poor that they came just with the barest of offering. So they were the peasants who lived in Nazareth, and he was the village carpenter. And so here they are. But if you go down to the temple in Jerusalem, there is a record of everybody's lineage. The Israelites were fanatical about who your father, grandfather, great, 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 great. Everybody in Israel could go to the temple and point, here is my genealogy. Why did they do that? Because they knew Messiah was coming. And they knew that when he comes, he must descend from Abraham through David. And if anyone claims to be Messiah, let's go to the temple and check up, where'd you come from? They were so fanatical, they had to keep the records. And if Joseph and Mary went down to the temple, there in their genealogical record, there was the fact that Joseph was a direct descendant from King David. If the Romans were not occupying the land, he would have been King Joseph. But that was a long time ago. A long time ago. And now, King Joseph is the carpenter of Nazareth who's too poor to bring a great offering to God. And would you believe it, but Mary also descended from Joseph through another line of David's family. And so David's family split. And way down the line here, here's Joseph the carpenter, and here's Mary the peasant girl. But they both can trace themselves back to David. How old was Mary? I place her at about 14 years old. You see, if you weren't married by the time you were 16 or 17, baby, you're over the hill. That's how it was in those days. Girls were married young to older men. And so Mary is engaged to be married. I place her somewhere in her early teens, a teenage peasant girl in Nazareth. And it tells us that they were engaged to be married. That is entirely different to what we might think of today. To engage to be married is, in fact, a civil marriage. The religious marriage will take place anything up to a year, even later. The engagement lasted for many months, even a year. So the engagement is what we would call a marriage before the justice of the peace. However, the wife did not move in with the husband. They were completely separate for up to a year when a religious marriage took place, and that was the marriage. So engagement was a coming together of mind. It was a decision that was a legal bringing together. And if there was a separation, it would have to be by divorce. That is how strong that commitment was. In fact, the ceremony was done very much the same as the proper wedding. You came under the canopy. I'm sure you've seen a Jewish wedding under the canopy. And there, the groom would give to the wife-to-be either money or a gift. And there, in a loud voice, would say, "You are now betrothed to me." And witnesses would witness it. It was done. The ceremony was called Making Sacred, because she has now been made sacred to her husband. Now, to such a young teenager, made sacred, given to the man on the other side of town, his though they would not come together for many months yet, but she was his. And to that young girl, there came the angel, the messenger from God. I can't help walking into that scene. Unless you've used your imagination, you've never read the Bible yet. I have walked into that house and felt the throb of the moment. I mean, we've waited for this for thousands of years. Outside there's the noise of Nazareth, the clump of the soldiers' feet on the pavement, the shouts of the traders, the whinny of the horses and the snort of the camels is all out there. Nazareth. And inside one of the houses, a teenage girl is sitting when the angel of God comes to her. And his words, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Unfortunately, that expression has been twisted, distorted, and made into everything that it isn't. This is not saying that Mary is sinless. Mary is a member of the human race. In fact, further down here, she is going to say that she rejoices in God, her Savior. She needed God's salvation like everybody else. She is a normal, everyday, teenage member of the human race. Hail, favored one? Yes, of course she was favored. There has been no other woman favored like her, that she should bear Him who is Messiah, who is God in the flesh. She is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Him who is God. And there is a difference. She is the bearer in her humanity of this one. It isn't that she is rewarded for her great and grand works. She is one who has rested in God's salvation. God, her salvation. And therefore she is described as favored. The word favor is sister word to the word grace. If I receive of God's grace or I receive of His favor, the very word by definition means I can't earn it. Anyone who needs grace or favor is stating I cannot earn that which I need. I must receive it helplessly. You were singing a moment ago, leaning on the everlasting arms. You know, the Hebrew people thought in pictures. And the Old Testament is a very picture kind of book. And the picture that they thought in when they said the word trust, okay, the word trust in Hebrew means to fall flat on your face. I like it. Leaning is okay, but take away the stick and fall flat on your face. That is trust. I am leaning helplessly upon God. If God moves, I go flat on my face. And Mary had trusted in God her salvation, for that is the only way a man receives God's grace. He comes helplessly. Nothing in my hand I bring. I just fall flat on my face to God. And this is Mary. And so she is called a favored one. Favored. Write it in red. Underline it in red. She was favored. But understand, you're favored too. I have fallen flat on my face on the same God of my salvation. And we are those, along with Mary, who find favor. But she has now been favored above all others, for she shall bear this Jesus. She's troubled in her heart. I don't know what you think of when you think of angels. If you go by religious art, they're poor, pathetic creatures. Have you seen the ghastly things in pictures? Yellow ladies in lingerie, hanging around on the corner of the picture. Ghastly things. If I met one of those on the street, I'd say, well, excuse me. But whenever angels turned up in the Bible, the people were scared spitless. The first words out of any angel's mouth in the Bible is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's only me. An angel. Angels bring a radiance of awe. They come from the presence of God. And Mary was troubled at the sight of an angel. She wondered, what does this visit mean? Why is it that the angel is there? You see, even though Elizabeth was a relative to Mary, I don't know how it was so, what was the relationship, but Mary knew who Elizabeth was. They were some kind of distant relative. But because of communication in those days, even though for 6 months Elizabeth is now pregnant with John, Mary doesn't know about it. Mary doesn't know that there's been an announcement that the forerunner of Messiah is to be born. If she had known that, she might have half guessed why the angel was there. She knew who she descended from. She knew she was of David's line, which would mean anyone, you see. Ladies, especially you ladies, if you lived in these days and you could trace your lineage back to David, you'd be excited. Especially if you were a teenager. Because everybody knew it was around this time Daniel the prophet said Messiah would come. And he's got to come of the line of David. So anybody that could trace themselves back, they'd get excited if they were of the devout and godly people. But Mary didn't know. She didn't know that already 6 months into the forerunner. Didn't know. No inkling. And so she's wondering, what's he here for? The angel says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. You are going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. The first introduction to the name that has conquered the world, Jesus. Jesus means the Lord is my salvation. Or if you know something of Old Testament names of God, it means Yahweh is my salvation. Or you might call him Jehovah. The I am who I am, Yahweh, is my salvation. However, at this time in the history of the people, Jesus was a very common name. Among the godly and the devout, who were waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled, if you had a boy child, chances are you'd call him Jesus. Why? Well, as we saw yesterday, that when people in these days named their children, they named them according to the yearning and longing prayer of their heart. And so they called their boy child Jesus, that is, the Lord my salvation. It's in Psalm 118. If we had time, we'd go through it. You go through Psalm 118. It was the song they closed the Passover with. It's called the Hallel. And they would sing Psalm 118, closing out the Passover. And there it is, stating, the Lord is my salvation. Lord, be our salvation. They turned it around to make it a cry. Lord, be my salvation. And they called their boys by that name, expressing the prayer of their heart that the Lord indeed would be their salvation. And so, when God becomes flesh and lives among us, they called him Jesus, a common name. It was so common that in his later ministry, they wouldn't call him Jesus. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. That is, there's so many Jesuses around that we have to say, you know, the one who comes from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. But of course, even though it was a common name, for him, all the prayers that were invested in all the other little boys called Jesus, in him they truly met. For Jesus, he is the Lord, our salvation. He is not a prayer, he is its answer. When all the other fathers named their boys Jesus, that was a prayer. Lord, be our salvation. When they named this one Jesus, it was the answer to those prayers. The Lord was their salvation. Common name, though. Jesus. It's almost like when God became flesh, they called him John Smith. Common name. I say the name Jesus is the name of God when he put on Levi's and coveralls and came among us. It's God in common dress. In fact, we have a song, or at least on the back of your cars sometimes, you've got given him a name above every name, the name of Jesus, in great big letters, Jesus. You've seen that yellow one? It's wrong. Sorry. But the big letters there shouldn't be Jesus, it should be Lord. The name Jesus is the name of God in humiliation. It's when God becomes flesh. But to him, after his exaltation, was given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess, he is Lord. That's the new name of Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the name of God in humiliation. That's why the name Jesus excites our heart. For when I say Jesus, I know that God so loved me that he became flesh and lived among us. Have you ever thought about the incarnation? They're talking about Jesus, a real man. But he is saying he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He's Jesus with a common name. He's God in Levi's. But he's Son of the Most High. Do you realize what the incarnation means? I used to use an illustration of what it meant for God to become man. I said that if here is an anthill, and I see a great tractor coming along and it's going to smash the anthill, and my heart goes out to the poor little ants who don't know what's coming. Now, if by some miracle I could become an ant without ever stopping being a human being. So me, who is human, become an ant, and now I can go into the anthill and tell them what's coming. I thought that was a neat illustration. But it's not. No. You see, I am a creature. An ant is a creature. And so if I become an ant, I have simply gone down the ladder of creaturehood. But the incarnation was creator. Creator! Coming down the ladder. In fact, it's such a gap, there is no ladder. Creator becomes creature. Do you realize the incarnation is greater than if I should become an ant? Do you follow what I'm saying? If I become an ant, it's still within creaturehood. I am speaking of a greater humiliation than that, that the Creator should become creature and in the womb of the Virgin Mary join himself to our humanity and actually become in flesh, the Lord our salvation, God coming for us. And then the angel spells out what will happen. He said, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That is such a loaded statement. I think I could take the whole camp just on that one verse. Because you see, we've anticipated this for thousands of years. And especially in the last 1,000 years. David, 1,000 years previous to this, and from on, this has been anticipated. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, what is a throne? Please. It is not something made of wood, ivory, and gold that a man sits in. Please. And understand, I know more about that than you. I was raised with the throne of Queen Elizabeth. I mean, I know all about thrones. I don't know much about presidents, but I do know about kings and queens. And we understand a throne is not a big seat that someone sits on. The throne is the symbol of sovereignty, authority. And so you can speak back in colonial days of the throne of the queen being in India, the throne of the queen being in Africa. It wasn't there, but her sovereignty was. And so we're not talking here about a literal throne that's going to be set up somewhere and Jesus is going to sit down on it. We're speaking of sovereignty. Okay, but sovereignty what? The throne of David. David was the first king of Israel to understand what his sovereignty meant. He understood that God is the only king. What man on earth can be king? Only God is king. So therefore, when David was king, he said, I am a king under the king. I am here to put into action what God wills, not what I will. So the throne of David was understood to be a reflection on earth of the throne of God. He shall sit on the throne of David. This one who shall be born a descendant of David shall with absolute sovereignty, for it is the throne of God, and he shall rule, Lord, King. The house of Jacob, the house means the family of Jacob. Yes, but who's the family of Jacob? Now, don't tell me someone who has the blood of Abraham in their veins. You're being too simplistic. In fact, you're moving outside of the Bible. Because the Bible tells me not all Israel are Israel. And it's very significant. He says the house of Jacob. Why didn't he say the house of Israel? Don't you remember Jacob? Jacob, would you buy a used car from Jacob? The twister, the cheat, the man who had got everything he wanted from everybody. And yet, strange though it is, had a heart that yearned for God, had in fact done much of his cheating in order to get what he wanted in terms of spiritual blessing from God. Strange combination. And finally, God made him fall flat on his face, right? God brought him to true trust. At Peniel, he wrestles with God. And finally, God put his thigh out of joint so that Jacob would never again walk. Brought him to true trust. At Peniel, he wrestles with God. And finally, God put his thigh out of joint so that Jacob would never again walk like the arrogant man he had. He'd come dragging his leg behind him, a symbol that he was a broken man. And God says, see, I've conquered you. I've conquered you. You, on the other hand, have received everything you ever wanted. You who have longed and yearned and cheated to get blessing from God, you have it. But you didn't have it till I conquered you. And he says, from now on you shall be called Israel. What does Israel mean? A man whom God has conquered and thus has all he wants from God. What is an Israelite then? An Israelite is a man whom God has conquered. He says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob. That is, he shall reign over the family of those Jacobs that have been turned into Israel. I'm looking at a whole bunch of Jacobs that are now conquered by God. And Israel is your name. He shall have sovereignty. He shall be King of kings and Lord of lords and shall sit on the very throne of God and reign over the people that have put their trust in him, the house of Jacob. And it says, of his kingdom there shall be no end. And what does kingdom mean? Well, again, it's associated with kings, kingdoms and kings, and it means geography, usually. Same idea when you've got a republic or whatever. You know, we go up so far and we draw a barrier, and that after that you go through customs. Go down so far, draw a barrier, go through customs, and that's ours. That's the kingdom. But that's not what the Bible means by it. In the Bible, the kingdom is the activity and the presence of God. So wherever God's presence is known and felt, and wherever God is active in his love, power, rule, that's his kingdom. So his kingdom doesn't have a boundary. It's not from here to there. The kingdom of God is God in action, in his love, power, wherever you may find him. So Jesus said, don't go here and looking for the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is right among you. What is that love power? He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He brought the poor in spirit to know God. And he says, the kingdom of God is come. His love power in action. When Pilate stood before him at his crucifixion, he said, are you a king? Jesus said, yes. For this reason I was born. I came into the world to be a king. But he says, don't worry, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. Your little boundaries of Rome won't be upset. For my kingdom is not of this age. It doesn't belong to all the glitter and glamour of custom house to custom house. My kingdom is not of this world. And where is the kingdom of God? Romans tells us the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's where the kingdom of God is. It's in the dimension of the Holy Spirit. It is God in action in my life, taking away my sin and making me righteous. God in action, dynamic action, bringing me to peace and to joy, teaching me to live in the dimension of the Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom that Jesus accomplished when he died and rose again from the dead. And he said to his disciples as he ascended, words that we've never plumbed the depth of, all authority is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. That is, in the realm of the invisible and the realm of the material and visible, all authority. And all authority is all authority. He says, I have the throne of David, the throne of God, his kingdom, all authority. And that's why he said to the disciples, therefore you go. All authority, the kingdom is here. So go and proclaim it. Go into the world where is the domain of darkness, the domain of Satan, the fall. Go into it. Announce the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. You can now receive forgiveness. You can now enter into the dimension of the Spirit. Even your bodies can be healed. The kingdom of God has come. All authority. That's why we speak in the name of Jesus. Why is it that you lay hands on the sick in the name of the Lord Jesus? Why is it that you end your prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus? You're speaking on the authority of this promise that the angel made. There's someone sitting on the throne of God. That someone has won the kingdom of God. And now all authority is his. When I speak his name, you've got to listen. You understand what I mean? I was in Johannesburg a few weeks ago, South Africa. It's the land of the big cats. Lions, pumas, cheetahs, jaguars. And in Johannesburg there was a man, and he had a puma, which is a pretty large cat. In fact, with one blow of a puma's paw, it can kill a man. And he had it in a large cage. And he went into the cage and he picked up the puma, laughed in its face and threw it across the cage. Went after it, laughed at it, picked it up again. He threw that puma around and all the puma did was stand there and look at him. And he came out of the cage half an hour later. And he said, you know, at any time in the last half an hour, that puma could have killed me with one blow. But it didn't. He said, you know why? He said, it didn't know that it could do that. It was born and raised in captivity, and there was no mother puma to teach it that with one blow you can get rid of these human beings. And so he said, because it didn't know the enormous power that's in its paws, I threw it around. And as he said that, I said, and there is the body of Christ. They're thrown around, kicked around. When they are joined to the throne of David and the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, all I have to do is in one blow the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the powers of darkness have to back off. But we don't do it because we didn't know that. And so we're kicked around. You pumas, you who are joined to David's throne, arise and be who you are. The angel said he would reign, and Jesus said, I did it, and all authority is mine. And so we go in his name. What a statement. It is the summing up of the whole of the Old Testament. It's there. Mary said, how can these things be, seeing I'm a virgin? That's not what Zechariah said. Zechariah said, now how do I know you're telling the truth? Mary simply says, would you please give me further information? You know, I believe it's going to be, but I would like to know how you're going to do it. And so the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Do you remember on the day of creation, the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters, right? The expression in the Hebrew there, brooded, is fluttered. It's used in the Hebrew language to describe a mother bird who comes on her eggs and flutters over them and broods over them until they bring forth life. And so the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. And then the beautiful expression is used that you shall be overshadowed. Overshadowed. The power of the Most High will overshadow. Do you remember back in the Old Testament with the tabernacle? And there was a cloud of God's glory that was above the tabernacle. You remember that? The word there is it overshadowed. God's radiant glory. God's outshining glory. Overshadowed. And so he says, the Holy Spirit, Mary, will come upon you. You will be overshadowed. The Shekinah glory, the radiance of God's presence will cause this to be his creative power. And then he throws in something that she didn't ask for. She didn't ask for a sign, but she got one. Said that your relative, Elizabeth, that old lady, you know, old grandma, used to go and see her when you were a little girl. Well, she's 6 months pregnant now. And then he says, and sums up her question completely, for with God, all things are possible. Not only has Elizabeth conceived and now 6 months pregnant, but you, a virgin, shall too be pregnant, for with God there are no limits. A virgin shall conceive, said Isaiah the prophet. Bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Or as the angel now says, for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. The virgin birth. God actually joined to our humanity in the womb of Mary. How can I say this carefully? That the womb of Mary was not a way station for God to visit earth. It isn't that God sneaks into the human race via the womb of Mary. He is actually joined to our humanity in the womb of Mary. That is, when you looked at Jesus, he had the features of Mary. I mean, this is for real. This isn't God playing charades. This isn't God pretending to become a human being. This is God entering into our humanity. But there's no human father. Therefore, there's no bent of sinful Adam. He can come and be truly human, but without sin. Truly human, but he has laid aside all right to draw upon his deity. This is God among us. God made this decision, if I can even think that. God made the decision that he is going to enter into the human race. And you know when he did that, he did it so perfectly, he didn't know that he'd done it. Right? When the little babe was in the arms of Mary, the little babe didn't know he was God. Any more than you knew you'd even been born. You didn't know you were born till much later. He didn't know he was born because he did it so perfectly. When God became man, When God took our humanity in the womb of the virgin, it was for real. And the little babe is a helpless babe in the arms of Mary. But how? I don't know if you ponder things like this. I walk up and down these chapters asking questions. How could the infinite God, limitless God, ever be confined to a limited adult body, let alone a baby body? Infinite God, wrapped up in finite. Limitless God, limited. How could it be? How could it be? If God is limitless, then he must be able to enter into limited, or there would be one place that limitlessness couldn't be. Do you get that? If I am limitless, then I can enter into limited, or else I'm not limitless. There's one place I can't go. I don't know if that helps you. It helped me try and grasp the ungraspable, comprehend the incomprehensible, that the infinite God, because he is that, can enter into the finity of man. But why didn't God just save us? God can do anything. I mean, quite frankly, there's an awful lot of problems here. I mean, we've been waiting, just for starters, we've been waiting since Abraham 2,000 years, and before that, another 2,000 years. I mean, we've been waiting a long time for this. And then all of this, I mean, why go through all of this? And I'm going to ask the question later on, why did he have to suffer? I mean, quite frankly, why couldn't God just say, you're all forgiven, now let's start again? It didn't work like that. When God created this planet, he put man in charge. That is the most ancient law of the human race in Genesis 1. He said to man, you will have dominion on this planet. Man was created as God's vice regent on earth. God said, I won't do anything on earth unless I do it through man. And it was that man that traitorously handed the planet over to Satan. And God stands by his own rules and his own laws, for they are perfect wisdom. And God didn't disobey his own rule. If man, the one he put in charge, has handed over to Satan, then God doesn't say, Satan, I don't recognize that. God had to recognize it. His man had done it. Then how is God going to keep his own laws and yet redeem the planet? He is going to become man and live among us, a genuine man. And he's going to be tempted as a genuine man. And he's going to overcome in fair play. And on the cross he is going, by the shedding of his blood and by his mighty resurrection, to take the planet back from Satan and redeem man. And a man is glorified. And a man sits on the throne of God. That's why it had to be. Why did it have to be? Look at it as I was talking briefly last night in terms of covenant. In ancient days, when two parties entered into covenant, let's say you're tribe A and we make you tribe B, and you've decided to come into covenant, how shall it be? You would look for one person in all your tribe, just one, who would sum up your whole tribe. And you would say, this person is everything that we are, and we will send him to tribe A to be our representative. And whatever he does, we all do. We are in him. We're part with him. He's our representative in covenant. And you likewise would do the same. And so walking out from this tribe would be representative A. And walking out from this tribe, representative B. And whatever transpires now, the whole tribe is involved. And they would cut their wrists, and the blood would flow, and they would mingle the bloods. And everybody in both tribes would say, there I am. My blood is flowing with the blood of the other tribe. They would take gunpowder and put it into the wound until the wound was raised, a large scar. And that representative would bear it with pride. There is the seal of the covenant in my body. And whenever there was a hassle, whenever there was a question about the terms of covenant, the two representatives are brought. hold up your wrist. Problem's over. We're in covenant. In the representative. Do you remember when David goes out against Goliath? They understood these things in those days. They said, why waste a whole army? Our man, Goliath, is the Philistine army. He is it. And when David goes out, every Israelite is inside David. And whatever happens to David happens to all of Israel. And when he slew Goliath, every Israelite jumped for joy and says, we did it. And the Philistines looked across the valley and said, Israel have won. And the Philistines fled. You got the idea. I think you've got the idea too. How shall we, the human race, enter into covenant with God? I search among the human race. There's not one that can sum us up enough to go to God. Not one. Why? Because all have sinned. And how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can sinful man sit down with righteous God? Cannot be. So God comes and enters our race. And he's the perfect man. He's really man. You see, he's born of a woman. He has our humanity. He had a birth like you and I. He has a family tree. You can trace him back to David and Abraham. He's one of us. But he's God. And if he's God, at least he's worth the whole creation. So here is one man that's worth everybody. And that one man walks out of the human race when he was in Garden of Gethsemane. The question is, would he go and be our covenant representative? And he said, I will. And he goes out and he cuts the covenant with God. I think it's significant when he rose again from the dead. Every wound he ever had in his body was gone. But he chose to retain the mark in his hands and his feet and his side. And when he came to them in the upper room, do you remember? He showed them his hands. And they were glad. I might be pushing it too far, but that's where they made the nail print right there in the wrist. And that's where the covenant marks were made. He retained it. Our covenant representative. When he died, we died. When he bore our sin away, our sin was gone. When he rose again from the dead, God says, you are justified. You're in him. You're one with him. I sat down with a Zulu witch doctor a few weeks ago in Zululand. And I said, preach to me your gospel. I said, what's your hope of salvation? He says, well, he says, there is a God very far away. A God not interested in us. And so we have to find someone who will go to him for us. Someone that is human like us, but higher than us. And so they said, we go back to our ancestors, our dead ancestors. And they are one of us, but they're now in a higher plane. So we sacrifice a goat, and when the blood is shed, we hope that our ancestors will go to God for us and take our message. I said, you know, you're almost right. Almost. You're right that God is high and lifted up. You're very wrong that he's not interested. You're right that you need someone that is of flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. You're wrong that it's ancestors. Because the interested God sent his son to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he, in the shedding of his own blood, went to the Father for us. And we in him have come to the Father. And we now live in his kingdom in the Holy Spirit. Do you get what I'm talking about? And so Mary, after the angel had left, went to look at the unasked for sign. She went to Elizabeth, over the mountains to Judea, to our old relative. I've often, in imagination, sat in that room, the old grandmother and the young teenager, and both of them bearing in their body, one the forerunner and the other Messiah. Elizabeth is about the only old lady in town, or in the country, that could understand what's going on with Mary. Mary pours her heart out to Elizabeth. Elizabeth pours her heart out. And there's prophecy and they rejoice in God together. And she stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. Well, that makes 9 months. She was 6 months pregnant and then three makes nine. And although the account is not altogether clear, it would be very apparent that Mary stayed with Elizabeth until John was born. Which means that song of Zechariah that we talked about last night, Mary was in the room when Zechariah's tongue was loosed and he began to praise God and talk about the coming Messiah, the sunrise. And there was Mary. He was pointing at Mary. There she is. There he is. And then Mary goes home. Mary goes home. 3 months pregnant. And Joseph doesn't know. What's the town going to say? I mean, this will be bad enough in Jerusalem, but Nazareth? The bawdy jokes, the catcalls. Little Miss Pure got herself in trouble in Judea. Huh? And how are you going to explain to a godly, devout man like Joseph? Be serious. How could you explain? How could you explain? 2,000 years we've been talking about it, and I still can't explain it to you. I can only proclaim. Could you go back to fiancé, wedded almost, and try and explain an angel came? Don't even bother. It's not worth it. Joseph had a couple of options. He could have had her stoned to death. That's how they looked upon immorality and unfaithfulness. Or he could go for public divorce. In both cases, either the marriage would be ended by her death, by stoning, or the marriage was ended, she was dead as far as Joseph was concerned, by divorce. The agony of mind. Agony. What shall I do? Even a public divorce, public shame. He didn't want that for Mary. And so he decides to put her away quietly. And as he's in this big decision, and of course, he lives in days when they divorced each other every day. I won't get into that. But among the Pharisees and the schools of rabbinical thought, you could divorce a woman today, marry another tomorrow, divorce her, remarry, divorce her. I mean, the whole thing was a joke. And so Joseph could have divorced her just like that, but he didn't. He ponders this. He cannot believe what's happened. And he has a dream. And in the dream, the angel comes and addresses him. Joseph, son of David. That is, remember where you come from, boy. You're a descendant of King David. We're not talking about little towns now. We're talking about the great line of David and the promises and the covenant to David. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary to your wife. For she has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And addressing Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So revealed to Mary, his name shall be Jesus. And I'm convinced she didn't tell Joseph. Joseph wouldn't have needed this information if Mary had told him. She just comes back speechless and in shame, and yet just trusting God. God tells him, Joseph, your son of David, you are to be the one who watches over this, your adopted boy. And according to all the law of Scripture, if Jesus was Joseph's adopted boy, then Jesus assumed the kingship that belonged to Joseph. So in actual physical fact, Jesus was King Jesus. When Pilate says King of the Jews, he was absolutely right. Jesus inherited that from his adoptive father. I love Joseph. Such a simple man. Plays second fiddle, poor fellow. Really, who knows about Joseph? Not much. Except he was the wife of Mary, then he fades out of the picture. But this simple man received such a dream and arose in it. He didn't ask for a sign. Didn't ask for anything. He just arose immediately and married Mary, had the religious ceremony, so that she would not live in shame before the Nazarite people. And then became God's chosen covering for the Lord Jesus through his infancy and through his teenage years. What an enormous responsibility upon the shoulders of this man. A man of simple faith and instant obedience, as we'll see as the story opens up. When I stand back from these great promises and prophecies, as all the streams of the Old Testament come together in this one person, all I do is stand back in wonder and awe and know that the kingdom of God has come. You and I live in the dimension of the Spirit. We are waiting for the consummation of that kingdom in the return of the Lord Jesus. But the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. Love, joy, peace, righteousness in the Spirit is ours now. He sits now with all authority on the throne of God. And we have bowed our knee and we have confessed Jesus Christ is Lord. Confessed Him King of our life. Through Him we've entered into covenant with God. So God has all that I am and I have all that God is. All that because God entered into our humanity in the womb of the Virgin. And from that womb goes to the cross, the resurrection, the ascension to sit on God's throne. And He shall reign forever and ever. Amen.
Malcolm Smith's ministry is dedicated to guiding believers.